Blake White was with us last year. Perhaps you were here with us and remember. If not, he will probably have a longhorn cap or shirt or something that will certainly stand out in this crowd. Blake had the wonderful joy of bringing his family with him this year. We were happy to have Alicia's wife on baby duty. Looks like she's doing a good job. He's gone. And Blake, I'll let you introduce the rest of your family. And so, brother, come and share the word.
That's smart. Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Really good to see you guys, to see some familiar faces. Really grateful to be able to bring the family. They'll be easy to spot. They'll be wearing burnt orange all weekend. The thing about Texans is we love to remind ourselves that we live in Texas. And so it's burnt orange, and we recently bought our first home, and we went to the key store in Texas and bought a Texas, you know, key for our house, and we wear Texas stuff. We just like to remind ourselves that we're there. We got a rental car, and it was New York plate, so we had to pray for about 20 minutes before we even got in that thing. My wife's Alicia. We've got an 8-year-old named Josiah, a 6-year-old Josiah Lee. We got a 6-year-old named Asher. We've got a 4-year-old girl named Karis Ann. We've got a 3-year-old boy named Knox Haddon, and then we got a 1-year-old Boaz Owen. So that's why we barely made it, but we made it. So really glad to be here, really grateful to be back with you guys. I want to jump in. We're going to look with the evening sessions at Peter's first letter. And many of you are probably familiar with Peter's first letter. If not, I hope you are. We spend a lot of time in the letters, and usually we favor Paul. But man, don't neglect Peter. Peter is a rich letter, both his first and second. And so we're really going to look at the first couple of chapters in my sessions. And 1 Peter's often been summarized as resident aliens, because we're at home, but we're not, right? It was the case in the first century. It's really the case now. So many theologians and pastors have described Peter's teaching as resident aliens. It sounds like a contradiction. How can you be both a resident and an alien? Of course, alien, not speaking of out of space, but someone who doesn't belong, someone who's not home, and an immigrant. How can you be a resident and an alien? They seem contradictory. Those two words don't seem to go together, right? Got a lot of words that way. We've got jumbo shrimp. Pretty ugly. Microsoft works. Conservative movements, or liberal values, or reality TV, or government worker, a civil war, airline schedule, country music. Hey, I'm from Texas. Just kidding. But for Peter's first letter really is about being a resident alien, being a refugee millionaire. And so let's pray and let's dive in. Father, thank you again for just the privilege and joy it is to be with the saints. We ask for your blessing tonight and the rest of the weekend, and pray tonight, as many of us are probably tired from travel, that you would give us ears to hear what you would have for us, that we would even tonight leave differently, and certainly over the weekend leave differently. Lord, I pray as a result of your word tonight that we would indeed be a people of praise as you've called us to be. Pray it in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So Peter's going to begin his letter calling us elect exiles, and those two words also don't seem to go together, but again, that's really the message of the book. In verse 17 of chapter 1, he's going to call us foreigners. In chapter 2, he's going to say we're foreigners and exiles. This world is not our home, but we live here. We're resident aliens. We're in the world. We're not of it. We're immigrants here. We're citizens there. So it's a good summary of the letter, resident aliens. And 1 Peter is a focus on suffering. It's been called the syllabus for suffering saints, and it's really relevant to where we are as a culture in America. Because at this time, widespread physical persecution had not begun yet. It was right on the cusp of it. I think Peter knew it was coming. But at this point, the audience that Peter's writing to is mostly just assaulted verbally and made fun of and persecuted in that sense. It hadn't gotten physical yet, but they were being mocked. Does that sound familiar? I personally am not real optimistic about the future of America in terms of the church. I think it's just going to get harder to be a Christian, at least a Bible-believing Christian, in America. And I know you feel that as well. We're already feeling the social pressure that Peter would address, especially in his later chapters, right? The hot-button issues of traditional marriage, sexuality, gender, the exclusivity of Christ, the reality of absolute truth. Today, we are being called evil for believing things that Christians have believed for 2,000 years. So Peter's got a good word for us. We are in a post-Christian nation, meaning Christianity is increasingly no longer generally accepted or respected. Again, at least biblical Orthodox Christianity. Maybe not imprisonments, maybe not torture, but a culture that is increasingly intolerant to historic Christian orthodoxy. And so we're likely to be discriminated and dismissed. And so this letter's relevant to where we're going to be. Again, we're going to focus on the first couple of chapters where he wants to give us a boost in who we are and what we're called to do. In the later chapters that we won't cover, he gets a little more practical. So Peter's going to help us develop a theology of suffering. And having a theology of suffering is so important for helping us endure. That's why Peter talks about it so much. Peter knows it's getting hard, it's probably getting harder, so he's going to talk a lot about suffering. And we need to hear it, and we need to develop this theology of suffering before the trial comes. If you wait till you're in the middle of it, it's often too late, right? It's so hard to think clearly we're in the midst of some trial. We need a vaccine, not an antibiotic when it comes to this. And the Christian view of suffering is unique among views of the world, among worldviews. Many try to avoid, escape any and all trials. But one of the main ways the God of Scripture works in His people is through trials. I mean, I want to hear that. May not want to talk about it while we're here this weekend. But I think the Lord would have us think through these things. Trials and suffering come from God to His children out of love for our good to prepare us for glory. And of course, there are some distorted views of Christianity that's very popular here. It's very popular. We're importing this garbage all over the world, actually, known as the prosperity gospel. Everything's bigger in Texas, including the heresy, including the smiling heretics. The gospel that's no gospel at all that says that if you have enough faith, if you're truly a child of God, you will not suffer. You will be healthy. You will be wealthy. Happy, clappy, terrible theology. And you can't read Peter or any of the New Testament and come away with this prosperity theology. Let me just read a couple verses. John 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you." Acts 14, we must go through many hardships. 14:22, to enter the kingdom of God. We must go through hardships. 2 Timothy 3, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. So when you sign up for the Christian faith, you sign up for a hard life. But here, the Spirit through Peter wants to strengthen us so we will endure well, so we will suffer well. And the way Peter begins is vital. He wants to encourage you and strengthen you. And the way he begins is by making sure we know who we are in Christ. A lot of talk about identity these days, and the Bible speaks of it many times just by two words, in Christ. Your identity is in Christ. He wants us to know and form our self-understanding, our identity around Jesus Christ. We must know who we are if we're going to live faithfully. So let's look at these first couple of verses here. We jump right into the deep ends of the swimming pool, so put on your floaties. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Boom. No fluff, no stories, no opening jokes. Verse 1, election, grace, foreknowledge, and the blood of Christ. This Peter's my kind of guy. And of course, it's written by Peter. Actually, many liberal scholars don't think it was written by Peter. I won't bore you with their reasoning there. We'll just take it as it is. And Paul is the apostle of faith, John of love, Peter of hope. And everybody loves Peter, right? He's one of those very attractive disciples because his foot seems to remain in his mouth, and we can relate. He's the rock, which is reflective of his personality. And I think Peter was changed by a few things. You see Peter stumble and fall all throughout the Gospels. And I think Luke records for us one of the unique details that we see in Peter. Remember, after Jesus denies the Lord, just like the Lord said he would, three times. In Luke chapter 22, we read this. This is right after he denied him for the third time. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Now, we don't know how close he was or how far away he was. Presumably, it was a distance. And Peter here is being asked by probably a teenage girl, and out of peer pressure, he denies the Lord, and he looks, and he sees the eyes of his Lord. And I think it set Peter's life on a trajectory. And of course, obviously, the resurrection of the dead did as well. And so Peter's life was changed. He had a resolve to boldly proclaim and live all his days for the glory of his King. Peter the Apostle, one of the 12 commissions. And he writes with the authority of an apostle to churches in Asia Minor, northern part of modern Turkey. And it's written to God's elect. And of course, elect, as this group knows well, simply means chosen. Controversial in many circles, taught on every page of the Bible almost. We've been chosen. First Ephesians chapter 1 says, before the foundation of the world. Second Timothy says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And so the reason anyone's a believer is because God chose us to believe. The thing that I was wrestling with this truth when I was probably a freshman, sophomore in college, was converted as a freshman and sophomore in college, wanted to prove this doctrine wrong, were a couple of verses that I couldn't work with. One of them was John chapter 10. Jesus says, "You do not believe because you're not my sheep." Notice the order. If I were writing that, I would say, "You're not my sheep because you do not believe." Jesus said, though, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." I couldn't figure that one out. And then I kept reading, and in Acts chapter 13, this one sealed the deal for me. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Now that one rocked my world. I would have said all who believed were appointed to eternal life. That's not what Luke says in Acts. All who were appointed to eternal life, they're the ones who believed. Scripture's clear that God is the one who chooses. We are His elect. And listen, by calling us elect here in 1 Peter, Peter wants to encourage us. This isn't meant to spark controversy. This is meant to be a comfort. Not polemics, but praise. They're in the midst of opposition, and it's just going to get harder. Peter wants them to know who they are. They are God's elect. And he says not only that, they're elect exiles scattered throughout. Of course, Jews would have been very familiar with this phrase exile. They've been exiled from their homeland to Assyria and Babylon and now Rome. And Peter calls all believers of all time elect exiles. At the end of Peter's letter, he mentions Babylon, probably referring to Rome. Like Israel of old in exile in Babylon, Christians now live in the world as exiles. That's us, sojourners. So he's rooting our identity in the story of Israel. Their story is our story. God's people in exile. Here we have no lasting city. Our citizenship is in heaven. Chosen out of the world by Jesus. Look there at verse 2 again. He says, we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood. Let's look at these four things here. Number one, we've been chosen according to God's foreknowledge. We're not chosen because of anything in us. That's why theologians speak of unconditional, no conditions. Unconditional election. It's interesting because a lot of people like to speak of God's unconditional love. I love to speak of God's unconditional love. But when you start talking about real unconditional love, people don't tend to like it as much. They back away when you speak of unconditional election. But these verses teach that we were chosen according to foreknowledge. Does not mean foresight. It's not that God looked through the corridors of time and decided on the basis of whoever chose Him. No, it's not that it's foreknowledge is not foreknowledge of events, of what might happen. Foreknowledge is forelove of persons. To foreknow is to know before. And in the Bible, this word knowledge is intimate. It is even covenantal. Genesis 4:1 says, Adam knew Eve and they had a baby. That's some pretty intimate knowing when it produces a child. 1 Peter 1:20, Peter says, Jesus was foreknown. People are foreknown. That's the point, not events. People, particular people. Amos 3:2, you only have I known. Romans 8:29, for those God foreknow, these He also, you know, the golden chain of redemption. It's people that God foreknows, particular people. Romans 11:2, God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. So God chose us according to foreknowledge. God chose us because of His sovereign affection for us. Why did He love you? Because He chose to. Why did He choose to? Because He loves you. This is Deuteronomy 7. Personally, this is where this ought to make a difference. Personally, foreknew you if you've trusted in Christ. Not in the abstract, not some hypothetical event. You. Written, your name, written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. This is grace, friends. And this is meant to encourage us as we have a difficult time. When it becomes hard to be a Christian, we ought to think of our identity. We are elect exiles in this world. God loves you. He's known you intimately since before the foundation of the world. You are His. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? If God is for you, who can be against you? It is God who justifies. God has a plan. It's bigger than us, but by grace we've been included. So we've been chosen according to foreknowledge. We've been chosen, he says, secondly, there through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Sanctified, set apart, made holy by the work of the Spirit. Of course, as Mark just mentioned, Israel of old didn't have the Spirit, did they? Not the way we did. The Spirit would come on particular people at particular times. Think of Bezalel having to decorate the ark or the tabernacle, or King David at a time would have it. Saul had it and it was removed. But in the New Covenant, if you've trusted in Christ, you have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. You've been sanctified, set apart by the gift of the Spirit. Again, that's what makes part of it new. The Old Covenant, as John Riesinger used to say, should have had a little label that said, batteries not included. That was the problem of Israel. All they had was the letter. They didn't have the power to respond positively to the letter. Not us, Peter says. We've been chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the gift of the new covenant. That's why 2 Corinthians 3 speaks of the old covenant letter as a ministry of death, but the new covenant is a ministry of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then the third thing, we're chosen, he says in verse 2, to be obedient to Jesus Christ. We're enabled to be obedient by the work of the Spirit. Again, this was the problem with Israel. But Ezekiel promised that those old stony hearts would be taken out. And fleshly hearts that have the ability to respond to God would be put in. And now we would obey. This is one of the marks of the new covenant people of God, is we obey the Lord. Because we have the means we need to obey Him. Some people think, well, if God chooses, you can just live however you want. We'd say, well, election is at odds with obedience. Well, not according to the Bible. Romans 8, I didn't finish reading it, but verse 28, were those whom He foreknow, and then the second goal, were predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Those whom God foreknows are those who are being conformed to the image of Jesus. So Peter in his second letter can say, therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Make your call and your election sure. How do you do that? You trust the Lord and you obey the Lord. Spurgeon says, God's choice makes chosen men choice men. Or Thomas Watson, sanctification is the earmark of Christ's elect sheep. So we're chosen to be obedient, and then fourth, we're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. Sprinkling with Christ's blood, chosen to have the work and benefits of Christ applied to us, so that we would live obedient lives to God. Again, he's rooting our identity here in God's past work. We're chosen before the foundation of the world, but we're also included within Israel, in the people of God, so that their story is our story. This language of the sprinkling with blood is Old Covenant language. Those who would know their Bible would know where this came from, right? Think with me for a minute. God creates, God calls Abraham, God makes a nation out of Abraham. Well, first he promises you'll be a nation, then he makes the nation. Exodus 19, Israel becomes a nation, and then they're given the law there. If you will obey, you'll be a kingdom of priests. We'll see this quite a bit in my sessions later. And then the giving of the law, right? Exodus chapter 20, the 10 words. Then we have the ordinances or the rules in Exodus 21 to 23. And then in Exodus 24, we have the confirmation of the old covenant. And there, Moses takes blood and sprinkles it on the on the ark there of the covenant above the tabernacle. This is the same language, sprinkling with blood. The old covenant was confirmed through this sprinkling. Of course, they broke it. Moses comes down from the mountain. They're building a false god out of jewelry and giving it the praise. Something new was needed. New covenant was needed. God would change his people from the inside out. We are the new covenant people of God, chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled clean by the blood of the Lamb. That's who we are. And then Peter then moves to our activity. First our identity, and then our activity. Let's look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who've preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Who are we? We're elect exiles, chosen according to foreknowledge, sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and sprinkled with the blood of Christ. What are we to do? Well, we're really just to do one thing, actually, and that's praise God. That's what verse 3 is. Praise be to the God and Father. That's the main verb in this whole section. Verses 3 to 12 are one long sentence, and the main point is praise God. It's much like we looked at last year. I know you all remember with crystal clarity when we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 12. One long sentence. One long sentence that is a doxology. Everything else that I just read in 3 to 12 is modifying the verb praise God. He's giving us reasons why we should praise God. This is the word for praise here is eulogetos. Sound familiar? Eulogetos. Eulogy. This is a eulogy here. Good words. We tend to think of funerals, don't we, when we hear the word eulogy. Often, sadly, fall. Some of the most frustrating times are at funerals. I was at one funeral one time. There was a guy. I didn't end up doing the funeral. But the guy was a member of the church I was at. Long story, but he was just no fruit, I'll put it that way. He had this shop, and he was really the town drunk, and he had this shop just with very, very inappropriate posters all over the walls, and really was just kind of the town scumbag, and everybody knew it. Everybody knew it. Well, all of a sudden, this preacher comes in who I didn't really know him, or maybe he did know him. I'm assuming the best that he didn't know him, and tried to preach him to glory. Had quite a eulogy, it just didn't match reality. In fact, this was the first for me. We go to the graveside, and some of the buddies take Lone Star beer. which is the cheapest beer in Texas. I hear that it tastes like horse urine. They pour it into his casket. Yet this guy had a fantastic eulogy. Often untrue, right? But these good words, this eulogy is absolutely true. It is fitting. And isn't this instructive? Let's keep the context in mind. Peter's audience is suffering. And what does Peter call us to do first? Know who you are and praise God. Doesn't start with us. He doesn't start with our situation and our problems. The key to overcoming difficulty is to start with Him, what He has done, why and how He is so good, why He is worthy of praise. So He gives us several reasons here to praise God. And it's a specific God. It's not a generic God. It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's think of several ways here that He gives us to praise. First, He says, praise God because He's given us new birth. Look again at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's given us new birth. Our birth really does shape the rest of our lives, doesn't it? We're born, all of us, with a certain genetic makeup, a certain ethnicity, a certain citizenship, a certain socioeconomic status, etc. And here, Peter praises God for giving us new birth. New birth. It reshapes the rest of our lives. New identity. And he says here, it's according to His great mercy. Our sin was great, His mercy is more. Does anyone sing that song? His mercy is more. Our sin was great, His mercy is more. As the Puritan Richard Sibbs put it, there's more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Amen. And isn't being born again such a rich metaphor? It's a whole new start. Starting all the way over. Born again, new vision, new future, new purpose, new desires, new hunger. Whole new order of existence. In His great mercy, He's given us new birth. ESV says He's caused us to be born again. We didn't have anything to do with our first birth, did we? We've got 5 kiddos. Not one time has that baby come out and given a bow. Birth happens to us, doesn't it? It's the same with new birth. Pure grace. Great mercy. And so we should praise Him first for giving us new birth. Second, because He's given us new birth according to a living hope. Look there again in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not a dead hope, a hope that lives, a hope that stands the test of time, a hope that is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We say hope quite a bit, and we usually just mean wishful thinking, don't we? I hope it doesn't rain this weekend. I hope the Mountaineers beat the Longhorns this year. But biblical hope is not wishful thinking, but a certain expectation of future events based upon the empty tomb. There's a grave outside of Jerusalem where the body of Jesus was laid. That body is there no more. Our hope is as solid as the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. Because He lives, all fear is gone. And I can face tomorrow. Hope is a confident expectation based upon the resurrection. Peter's the apostle of hope. And one of the ways we can endure hard times is through the hope of what God's going to do in the future. So we're giving new birth, to a living hope, which we so desperately need. All other hope is dead at the end of the day because it's based on things that will die. It's based on futile things. You hear people say all the time, oh, it'll all work out. And I don't want to be a jerk because usually they'll say that in times of hardship, but I want to say, why? How do you know that? Why do you think it'll all work out? Why do you think so? Usually it's futile. It's empty. Hopelessness is epidemic. This is where the gospel comes and can speak life. Depression's at an all-time high today. It's fascinating to me. Depression and medication is an all-time high right now, and we have more than we've ever had in the history of the world. Something's not working. Hopelessness is epidemic because it's usually based on dead things, but we, brothers and sisters, have a basis, born again to a living hope through the resurrection. So we should praise God for new birth, to a living hope because of the resurrection. Third, he says we should praise God because he's given us an inheritance. Look at verse 4. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. He's given us new birth into an inheritance. Of course, in the Old Testament, inheritance almost always referred to the promised lands. And ultimately, the promised land was a type of the whole new creation. That's our inheritance. We've already seen, and we'll see several times, Peter wants us to know we are the community of the new covenants. We are the heirs of the inheritance. Elect exiles, sanctified by the Spirit. Just like Joel and Ezekiel and so many other prophets promised. Sprinkled with blood, just like Moses in Exodus 24. Not with the blood of bulls or goats, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are the heirs. Peter, again, roots our identity in the story of Israel. That's what he's doing with this word inheritance. We're scattered, but we've been sprinkled and secure. Then he tells us four things about this inheritance that we should praise God for. First, he says, it can't be ruined. Can't be destroyed. It can never spoil. It is undefiled. It can't be stained. Can't grow old or wear out. It's unpolluted. In our inheritance, in our promised land, there'll be no need for locks on doors. No alarms, no insurance. Praise the Lord. No police. Third, it can never fade. It's not subject to decay like everything else. This is why Jesus says we shouldn't store up treasure on earth. Subject to decay and theft. Not this inheritance, though. It will not disappoint us in any way. The point is, this inheritance is eternal. It lasts. Here's how one commentator, Wayne Grudem, summarizes what Peter's saying. He says, the inheritance of the New Covenant Christian is thus shown to be far superior to the earthly inheritance of the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. That earthly land was not kept for them, but was taken from them in exile and later by Roman occupation. Even while they possessed the land, it produced rewards that decayed. Rewards whose glory faded away. The beauty of the land's holiness before God was repeatedly defiled by sin, unlike this inheritance. But can we be sure it can't be taken from us? Could we lose it? He says this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. You who through faith are shielded by God's power. We don't earn it, we receive it. It's through faith. We entrust ourselves to Christ and He keeps our inheritance. And we're shielded, we're guarded by the power of God. God is for you in Christ. And if God is for you, none can be against you. Come what may, your inheritance is secure. The kingdom is kept for us. We are being guarded for glory. It won't be easy, but God's power has us. He will hold us fast. Another modern day hymn that is really good. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast, and hold us fast He does. The road is tough, but He will keep us. Who can mind the journey when the road leads home? So praise God, He's given us an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us by the power of God, through faith in Christ for salvation. The fourth way we can praise God from this passage is He's given us a reason to rejoice, even when times are tough. Look at verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He says, in all this we rejoice. And if we know the holiness of God and we know our sinful heart, we know the only thing we truly deserve is condemnation, of course we will rejoice in all this. Think about it, that's the only thing we deserve in this room right now is condemnation. And what do we have? Grace and mercy. Of course we should rejoice. Even though we suffer in all kinds of various trials. And Peter gives us one of the purposes of suffering there in verse 7. These have come so that, here's the purpose, here's the reason, so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Here we learn that suffering and trials come in part to refine our faith. He says our faith is greater worth than gold, and like gold, our faith is refined by fire. When metal is repeatedly exposed to fire, it improves its quality. This is why we should rejoice. I know this is a lot easier to say than to do, but this is why we need to hear it before the trial comes. When it comes, do we trust that our God is for us? And He's purifying our faith. These fires aren't meant to destroy our faith, but to refine it. To burn off the impurities that we all have, to be skimmed off by the divine goldsmith. We all have blind spots and cracks in our character, and the Lord is kind to not leave us there, but continue to pursue us and to continue to grow us. The heat of trials purifies our faith. Job says, "When he's tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Spurgeon again says, well, we all know Spurgeon, right? We maybe don't know John Rippon, who was before him, and he penned these words, "Fear not." And this is like a prayer from the Lord. It's in the Lord's mouth about trials. These are some of the richest lyrics in hymnal history, I think. "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to you thy deepest distress." When through, not if, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Fear not, saint. These lyrics sprouted from the soil of Peter's first epistle. God designs the flame to consume our dross, refine our gold. And dross is that wasteful scum formed on the top of precious metals. And God designed suffering to remove the impurities. He will wash our eyes with tears that we may see more clearly. And it's His kindness, so we can rejoice. Trials are the tools and the textbooks of God to train us on our journey to glory. We won't get there without them. Through many hardships, we must enter the kingdom of God. Suffering is the means by which God prepares us for our future salvation. Don't you agree that we go deepest with King Jesus when times are rough and tough? When we're doing just fine, we become independent. No one says, "I really grew in the Lord and my life was just fantastic." No, we go deep when we're hurting. C.S. Lewis said, "God whispers in our joy, but He shouts in our pain." Whispers in our joy, but He shouts in our pain. Spurgeon said, "Health is the greatest gift of God, besides sickness." This is what Paul Tripp calls uncomfortable grace. God will take us where we had not intended to go. Ain't nobody in here wants trials and suffering, right? But God will take us where we had not intended to go to produce in us what we could not achieve on our own. Suffering is a means of grace, the means by which we're conformed to Christ. It's been said that the Eastern goldsmith would leave the metal in the furnace until he could see his own reflection, his face reflected in it. And Jesus will keep the thermostat up until we reflect Him. And that's how we can rejoice in the midst of trials. We know that God loves us. This isn't wrath. This is loving discipline. He's at work in us for our good and His glory. And both verbs here in verse 6 are present tense. We can rejoice even as we suffer grief. As Paul says elsewhere, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And Peter says we can greatly rejoice. Look at verse 8 there again. "Even though you do not see Him, you believe in Him, you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." Not just rejoice, but rejoice with the joy that is inexpressible and glorious. Because our joy is not anchored in our current situation and circumstances. It's in Christ, who never changes. We're not talking about being happy-clappy when trials come. There is a place for grief and tears. But we are talking about having a deep, abiding joy in the Lord, regardless of how hard life gets. Because we know He's for us. He's shown us that in the cross. Romans 5, it produces perseverance and hope. James 1, and consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And so, brother and sister in Christ, how will you respond when the trial comes? Not if. You ask people who maybe once said they followed the Lord, they once professed faith, and now they do so no longer. What's often the case? Some trial came, right? How we handle trials will prove the genuineness of our faith, according to Peter. A faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. The true flavor of a tea bag comes out when the temperature gets turned up. Trials will either push you away from the Lord or draw you in. It's the same sun, the Puritan said, that melts the wax, also hardens the clay. Those who no longer follow the Lord will say, yeah, I tried the whole God thing, and then something happened. Lost a job, got sick, lost a family member. Some trial came and it pushed them away. How will you respond when the trial comes? Will you run away from the Lord or will you run to the Lord? Those who do that, they weren't trusting in God. They were trusting in God so long as they approved of His plans for His life. And Jesus said this would happen. In His parable of the soils, He spoke of the seed sown among rocky ground. Some hear the word, they receive it with joy, quote, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Peter's saying, run to Him. Rejoice in it. Don't run away from Him. The genuineness of your faith will be tested. Be strong, saints, when the trial comes. Peter says, we don't see Him, but we love Him. We don't see Him, but we trust Him. Remember what Jesus told Thomas, because you've seen Me, you've believed, but blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. We walk by faith, not by sight. So, believer, I wonder what trial you're currently facing. Don't seek to belittle it. It's not a small thing often. But also, don't be crushed by it. God's at work. Cling to Him. He wastes no pain. He's purifying you for Himself. He is preparing you for an inheritance that is beyond your comprehension. Persevere. Keep trusting Him. Keep loving Him. Cling to who you are in Christ. Cling to your living hope. The tomb is empty. God is to be praised for giving us new birth, for the living hope the resurrection brings, for an eternal inheritance, and for a reason to rejoice even in the midst of trials. And then finally, we should praise God because the message of the Old Testament is our message. It's our story. Look there in verse 10. Still modifying the verb here, praise God. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care. Just notice that. The prophets of the Old Testament spoke of the grace that was to come to you. Let's keep reading though. Verse 11. Trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them, the prophets, they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who've preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. The prophets spoke of the salvation that we experience. The prophets spoke of the grace that was to come. The story of Scripture is the story of grace. And these prophets searched intently with greatest care, trying to find out when and where it would happen. When would the Messiah come? When would God fulfill His promise? They searched intently. They inquired. They investigated. They longed to know. And notice it was the Spirit of Christ moving in them, working in the prophets. And they predicted the sufferings of the Messiah. And of course, we sometimes lose the language of Messiah when we have Christ. But when we think Christ, we ought to think Messiah every time. Some new translations are now saying Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, or just translating Messiah every time Christ occurs. I like that. I think that's a great idea because Christ, most of the time, is a title. Certainly not a last name, right? Parents weren't Joseph and Mary Christ. Christ is a title. He's the anointed king. So the prophets here spoke of when this anointed king would come. starting way back in the book of Genesis, right? In the first announcement of the gospel that there would be one who would come, this seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. When is this ruler going to come? Then you move along the storyline. You have the grand promises to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 6 and 17, 16. Abraham's promised kings will come from you. Long before the kings, right? Abraham said, kings will come from you. Moving along the storyline, Genesis 35, God promises Jacob that he'd be fruitful just like Abraham and that kings would be among his descendants. The thought is, when is the king coming? Then at the very end of Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, we're told that the scepter will not depart from Judah and the obedience of the nations will be his. His kingship will be universal. When is this king coming? This one who is the seed of the woman, a seed of Abraham, a seed of Jacob, a seed of Judah apparently. When will he come? Then moving along, you have the giving of the law in Deuteronomy 17. Again, before there was a king, gives prescriptions of what the king should be like. And basically it says he shouldn't acquire a ton of horses, shouldn't go back to Egypt, shouldn't take many wives, shouldn't accumulate a bunch of silver or gold. Basically, Deuteronomy 17 says, don't be like Solomon. How should the king be, though? He should make a copy of the law. It's to be with him, and he's to read it all the days of his life. King is to be a man of the word. Then we have Joshua, then the judges. Weren't kings, but they were rulers, and we know it didn't go well. The end of the book ends like this. In those days, Israel had no king. And everyone did as they saw fit. And so these prophets are speaking. When is the king coming? That is the question of the Old Testament in many ways. Then Saul becomes king, but not for long. Then we have the unlikely shepherd boy brought to the throne. In 2 Samuel 7, God promises that David will have a king, a son, a kingdom that will never end. Then we have all the Psalms about the Messiah predicting the coming of the king. Psalm 2, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I'll proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Psalm 72 says this king will come and he'll rule not just over Israel, but will rule from sea to sea and all nations, not just one nation, will be blessed through him. Sounds a whole lot like Genesis 12 and the promises to Abraham. The promises to Abraham and the promises of David come together. When is this king going to come and defeat evil? Prophet Ezekiel, long after David was dead, says this servant king, David, would rule his people and be their shepherd. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, again, Peter said these prophets were speaking about the coming Messiah. Ezekiel, Isaiah chapter 9, of the greatness of his government and peace, there'll be no end. He'll reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The Old Testament is written from an messianic perspective to nourish messianic hope. These prophets prophesied the Messiah who was to come, the coming king. And brothers and sisters, we are in this privileged perspective in that what they prophesied has been fulfilled. That's why the first book, the first verse of the first book of the New Testament begins the way it does. The genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Jesus, the Messiah. And Peter says, not only that, they didn't only prophesy the coming of the king, but also the sufferings of the Messiah. Something they just couldn't imagine. Couldn't imagine a king that would suffer, even though it was clear enough in Isaiah 52 and 53. This is why the disciples were so confused. They didn't know their Bibles well enough. So Peter himself, I love the turnaround of Peter, because remember what Peter did when Jesus said, I'm going to die? You remember that? He takes him aside, Lord, calls him Lord. Lord, this is not going to happen. This is not going to happen, Lord. Remember what Jesus says? Get behind me, Satan. You don't know that the kingdom comes through the cross. And what Peter once rejected, he now glories in. The prophets spoke of the sufferings of the Messiah, the Savior King. And they also predicted the glories that would follow. And they spoke to serve us. We have a privileged perspective. We're able to look back on all that God has done. How He's made good on so many promises. The prophets searched intently. They investigated when God would make good on these promises. And we get to stand back and look and see how He's done it. Of course, one implication is, this is our book. Peter says they wrote to serve not themselves, but us. This should make our Old Testaments come alive. This story is our story. Its promises are our promises. Peter says the prophet spoke of the grace that was to come to you. That's what the Old Testament is about, according to Peter. Let's take his word for it. What they talked about is yours. And so we, like the prophet, should search intently with greatest care to know the story and where we fit into the story. Of all the times we could have lived, it really is a supreme privilege to live on this side of so much special revelation. What they longed for, we get to see. And as Spurgeon said, so many of our Bibles are so dusty you could write condemnation on the top with our fingers. This should cause us to praise God. This is still modifying the verb praise God. We get to praise God because we have this Old Testament which serves us. And then at the very end there, verse 12, we see that even angels long to look into these things. Angels are awesome and majestic beings. When you think of angel, you might think of a little chubby baby. You might think of clouds. That's not reality. What's the first thing an angel says anytime they show up in the Bible? Fear not. They are majestic beings. They dwell in the presence of God. But there's something that happened on earth for sinful human beings like us that is so amazing that even these majestic angels long to look into these things. This word here for long to look has the idea of peering in from without. It's the same word used in John chapter 20 when Mary peers into the empty tomb. And what are these things that these angels long to look into? These immortal beings wish they could see and they could experience. It's the gospel. Look there again at verse 12. It was revealed to them, they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. They won't experience the glory of the gospel the way we do. We have such a privileged perspective, even over the angelic realm. We tend to think it'd be amazing to be an angel, right? To live in God's throne room, to fly around, serving God, helping others, yet they are jealous of us. Verse 12 says, they won't experience salvation like we do. They don't know the joy, the comfort, the assurance, the relief, the wonder of being a sinner saved by grace. But we do. Brothers and sisters, He's worthy. He's given us a new identity. He's caused us to be born again. He's given us a living hope, an imperishable inheritance, a reason to rejoice even in the midst of suffering. And He's preserved for us the Old Testament message of salvation, which is ours. Praise God. Let's pray together. Father, You're good. You're kind. You're full of mercy. Lord, every person in this room deserves nothing but damnation for eternity, and You've given us the opposite. Before the world began, You've chosen us because You've loved us. You've set us apart. You've given us the gift of the Spirit. You've sprinkled us clean by the blood of Your Son. Our consciences are clean because of His work. Our greatest problem is our sin, and You've taken care of it. Our biggest challenge in this life is suffering, and You mean good through it. May we believe it. Help us. Help us. Prepare us for when the day comes. When the trial comes, may we honor You in it and through it, Lord. You are worthy of praise. Thank You. We pray it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.